Let's turn to Romans 3 then. First few chapters of Romans, up really to verse 20 or so of the third chapter, have to do with the revelation of man's sin. And he starts off with the fall of the Gentiles in chapter 1, and then the fall of the Jews, which we're really still kind of into. And he slips right over very naturally into telling us how everyone's wicked. And then he talks about the revelation of the righteousness of God from then up through the first few chapters. Now, one can argue, in a very real sense, that in talking about the fall of man, now, while it's got its dispensational aspects, you know, the Gentiles fell, culminating, of course, in Babel. The Jews fell, culminating in the time of Paul's ministry. Nevertheless, there's a certain universality to these passages. And Paul doesn't claim that these doctrines he's giving are that new as far as how God's righteousness is achieved. But we want to notice some things here. And let's see, let's read the first 8 verses. What advantage is then there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God then judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Those who do this should be supplied. Their condemnation is deserved. A very interesting passage, although we're not really ready to look at verse 4. We want to look at some of these other things first, but it's very interesting to notice the argument that Paul is getting into here, and I hope you grasp it as we look at it in verses 4 through 8, because it's a very interesting one that applies to a number of walks in life. That is, I should say, verses 5 through 8. But back then to verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says that first of all, the only thing he gives, one of those places, as we mentioned last time, where Paul mentions a first, but not a second, that they've received the very words of God. And I think that's a very important thing for us to emphasize, because those who have been given Scripture, and one of the things we should emphasize here, that while most everyone in this room, if not everyone, professes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and so we tend to say those who are believers, really, in context, the passage is simply talking about those who have Scripture. Many Jews who had Scripture were lost. Anyone who has access to the Word of God has a certain advantage. See, I don't care whether they're liberal, Catholic, even Mormon, or whatever. You see, a lot of things that we read in Scripture that talk about the advantage of the Jew, he's not talking about the advantage of the believer, but about the person, perhaps, if we want to make application, who has certain advantages that the Jew had. Strictly speaking, it's talking about the Jew. The Jew had Scripture. That was a big advantage. They had the ability to go and get a hold of the Scripture. Now, frankly, while some may not like this way of putting it, they didn't all each have scrolls. They tended to, forgive me, memorize certain portions or learn certain portions or whatever, because they didn't have scrolls. Now, we have an advantage even over that. Everybody today can go and buy 1,600 different translations. They can go buy the Greek and the Hebrew. They can, so long as funds permit, have Bibles all over their shelves. So when you think about it, you've got an advantage by virtue of living today. Not just by virtue of being saved. That's a different issue. Just by virtue of living today, you have an advantage the Jew never had, because they didn't have their own individual copy of the Bible. You see, they didn't have that.
and we do.
So we could even, and we could enlarge on that, even in talking about ourselves, that is, as being in this country at this time. And that we have so much access to the truth of God. And one of the things that we must testify to is it doesn't necessarily make men saved, but it does leave them without excuse. There's another thing that needs to be emphasized is that we who are believers have been in a very real sense entrusted with the gospel. And so we are therefore obligated to give it to others. So the advantage the Jew had corporately in that they had the very words of God entrusted to them, men today have individually in that they can go out and buy a Bible. When you think about it, that's a tremendous advantage. I hope you think of that when you have your Bible. You know, we take it so much for granted. You can go to Dalton Bookstore and buy 4 translations or more. I mean, I've bought several things there, right? That's unusual. You know, totally secular bookstore. You can get a hold of things like that. And then verse 3 starts moving to the issue, because after all, the Jew has this great advantage that they have the Word of God. And then he says, what if some did not have faith or did not believe? Or what is it trying to say? And here's one place where I'm afraid the RSV has it over some of the other translations. You see, this word for believe and almost every related word has some relationship to the notion of being faithful. The verb can mean to believe or to be faithful. Certain nouns tend to emphasize more the notion of being faithful. The word that means faith of itself can mean faithfulness, and one of the cognates can mean doctrine. You know, it talks about keeping or guarding the faith. And so you can go on and on and on. By the way, even this word to be entrusted with is a form of the word to believe. And it doesn't come to us in the English, I don't care what translation you have, because it's hard to come up with cognate words that express that thought. But to the Greek mind, it was very clear. They had been entrusted, that is, there's a certain faith that had been put in them in a very real sense. And now they were to express faith in another way. Now, I really believe that in verse 3, the contrast is not with man's faith or lack of faith and God's faithfulness. And everyone agrees that the issue is God's faithfulness, not God's faith. We don't talk about God believing. We can talk about believing in God, and sometimes the very same Greek expression is used in that way, though I don't think that's justified here. But I do not believe it's a contrast between men's faith or lack of faith and God's faithfulness, but rather man's faithfulness or lack thereof and God's faithfulness. And it's kind of, I think it's rather interesting. The various translations produced by people who are conservative do not seem to bring this out. And yet it's brought out by Lightfoot in his commentary. So that it's really this. What if some were not faithful? Will their lack of faithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? The issue, of course, being God's faithfulness. In other words, God literally puts faith in, not in the sense of believe in as we think of it, but he gives men a message. He gives men the very oracles of God, the words of God. And by the way, words is the best way to put it. So it's not just the message that's inspired, but the very words themselves. Because the Greek word for oracles here is a word, it's not logos, but a word that means smaller chunks of material. So the very words themselves. He hands them the very words of God, and they sin like crazy. Now, the issue then is not so much whether they believed in God or not, but whether they faithfully followed the words that were given to them. And is there failure to follow faithfully the words that are given to them, does that in any way nullify the faithfulness of God? And of course, the response is, of course not, essentially. or their equivalent of it. God forbid, one translation puts it. The Greek is literally, may it never be, but it's a very strong expression. So here's one place, by the way, where the King James interprets rather than translates. It's a good interpretation, but don't let anybody ever tell you the King James is always totally literal. God forbid is an interpretation of may it not be. So he's raising this whole question. Notice he's essentially saying that this kind of an argument is trying to nullify, or we should put it this way, man's lack of faithfulness does not nullify in any way God's faithfulness. And we'll see what he means in just a minute. But let's understand one thing right off the bat. We could spend a long time talking about the faithfulness of God, but it's one of his basic attributes. God is presented to us in Scripture as one who never changes, one who knew everything, still does, of course, and consequently one who is the only one who is fully capable of being completely and utterly faithful. Because, you see, your lack of faithfulness in the promises you make to others or the things that you say and do can come from the fact that you learn more things, so you decide that you don't care to any longer keep the promise, or it may just come from the fact that you've changed. And we all understand that in human beings, that sometimes they have to change and they must. You know, sometimes you promise you're going to buy certain things and you can't because you've just gotten a few other big bills. So there are some things where you simply can't avoid it, but God can. And so God is presented to us in Scripture always and as one who is absolutely and completely faithful. But usually when we study the doctrine of God's faithfulness, we think of it as his faithfulness in that which he has promised to believers. Paul is really bringing out a different aspect of God's faithfulness in this passage. He says, not at all, let God be true and every man a liar. Now he's talking about God's truth. Let God be true, even though God being true makes every single human being imaginable a liar. Notice the way he's always talking here. And then he says, as it is written, so that you may be found right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And that takes us back to Psalm 51, which really is the first place in this entire passage of verses 3 and 4 where we can figure out what he's trying to say. Because Paul is not talking about God's faithfulness in giving blessing. He's talking about God's faithfulness in giving judgment. The very part of God's faithfulness that most people would rather not talk about is the very thing he's focusing in on. You see, we can talk about God's faithfulness in a number of ways. He's faithful when he someday will take us to glory because he's promised that to us. And that's faithfulness in a blessing. But you know, God's faithfulness is just as much a part of the doctrine of hell. God has promised certain people judgment. And if God doesn't keep that judgment, he is not a faithful God. Now look at Psalm 51. You see, he quotes from the last part of verse 4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He's talking about the vindication of God's wrath. And to see that in Psalm 51, start out with the first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. By the way, we really didn't start out with verse 1. Because you see, there's a verse above verse 1. That little title at the top there, that's inspired scripture. That's not Schofield, and that's not whoever else may have edited the Bible you have. See where it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The part for the director of music no doubt belongs to the previous psalm, but the rest of it belongs to this psalm. In the Jewish Bible, that stuff up there is either verse 1 or verses 1 and 2. I'm not sure which, because I don't have the Jewish Bible in front of me. So this whole psalm is spoken of on the occasion when David was impressed with the great sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. So this is a psalm of contrition, a psalm of sorrow, a psalm of repentance. Admittedly by a believer, but by a person who talks in this psalm as if this kind of activity could actually cost him his salvation. He does talk that way in this psalm. You know, this is not far off of some of the things that were mentioned in the Sunday school lesson this morning. Continual involvement in sin does not mean a person loses salvation, but it's an evidence that a person was never saved. And one gets the feeling in reading the psalm that David is concerned about that just a little at times. And he says, he starts off then in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And the figure that's being involved in this, by the way, is the figure of the way the women of that day would clean their clothes. They didn't have a washing machine where all the action is hidden from you, but they were very aware of the fact that clothes to be cleaned had to be beaten against the board. You understand? So David is evidencing the fact that he knew chastisement was very much a part of maybe God's way of dealing with him. And he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So he says, I have sinned a terrible thing, so you are right when you say I've done something wrong. You understand? That's what he's saying in the last part of verse 4. That everything that Nathan said about David was right. And David, by virtue of his confession of sin, is doing something we often don't think of in the confession of sin. He's vindicating God's evaluation of David's behavior. Now, that's the part of the verse that's quoted here in Romans 3. Now, the whole context of Romans 3 goes back to chapter 2 and chapter 1. He's talking about the awfulness of the sin of men. The issue of blessing men or of giving them salvation and all of that, in a sense, is not even the issue. The issue is, what does God do about sin? You see. Does God hide his face and act like sin didn't happen? Or does God tell men what terrible sinners they are? And then other things are of course, consequent to that, namely judgment. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 3:3, he says, if men are not faithful, their lack of faithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. God will keep his word. He will keep his word when it comes to the blessing of the saved, though that's not the issue he's talking about here. And he will keep his word when it comes to the condemnation of the unsaved. God will keep his word. And he says, not at all, may it not be, God forbid, but let God be true, even if acknowledging the truth of God makes every single man a liar. And you know, when it comes to this issue of sin and judgment, that's just about what it does. Because almost every man out there becomes suddenly a liar. Most everyone doesn't even want to believe there's an existence after death, whether they wish to call it life or not. And many of those who talk about an existence after death want to talk like there's no judgment. And Paul's comments about this are, as it stands written, we already have this kind of thing, even in this great Psalm of David, that in acknowledging the existence of sin and the possibility, even for the believer, of chastisement, and certainly punishment for the wicked, then God is certainly proved right. God is vindicated. And the word that he uses for the last part of that Psalm 51:4, which apparently, as I understand it, was in the Septuagint, is that God prevails when he judges. And there's no prisoner breakout in God's jail. So Paul appears to take a verse in Psalm 51:4 that's talking about chastisement of the believer and applies it to the condemnation of the lost. See, David in Psalm 51 and verse 4 is talking about the chastisement of the believer. And Paul applies it to the judgment of the wicked. Some have worried about that. This is by no means the only example of this in Scripture. And this has been sometimes used as a basis for some people taking verses and using them contrary to their context. But remember, this is the Holy Spirit expanding the application of his own words. So we're not really talking, even though this is Paul in Romans 3 and David in Psalm 51, it's the Holy Spirit in Romans 3 and the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51. And writers of all eras have been willing to take their own quotations and expand their usage. And that sometimes happens here. There's certainly not, we can't say it's totally contrary to the use in Psalm 51, but it is an expansion. So that Paul is using this in connection with the condemnation of the lost. And God is going to be faithful on that. Now, if you realize what verse 3 is talking about, then, or verse 4 is talking about, verses 5 through 8 will become clear. If you don't understand verses 3 and 4, verses 5 through 8 won't make any sense at all. You see, verse 5 says, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness," what's he talking about? Do you know the law needs lawbreakers? Do you know that? Everybody, if you don't ever flunk anyone out of school, you can't prove you have standards. Isn't that right? And if no one is ever put to death in the electric chair or whatever means, then don't tell me your law has capital punishment. See, it's when the law has lawbreakers that you can actually talk about what the law means. And that's the kind of an argument that Paul is starting to mention here in verses 5 through 8. He's laid down the principle in verses 2 and 3 that when God does what he does to the wicked, that God is vindicated. God said he was going to do certain things, and he did certain things. And when men are unfaithful, and as a result they bring on themselves God's wrath, then they have really vindicated God's judgment. And they've vindicated God's righteousness. And they've shown God to be the holy God he claims to be. So there's an obvious question that people might raise. They say, wait a minute, that means our sin brought out the best in God. Isn't that what they're saying? And that's the question he says, what if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly? What shall we say? If we have performed God a favor by sinning, then how in the world can he send us to hell? That's what he's saying in verses 5 through 8. You understand? If you read it any other way, it doesn't make any sense. And it's always kind of interesting to me, because in many walks of life, we do have this problem come up, that the only way you know people's standards is by how they treat those who do well under their standards and by those who do poorly under their standards. I mean, at the University of Missouri, we did have a man, we were convinced, rarely graded exams. Why? Well, there were people that passed his class that didn't get a single thing right, and people that didn't, that sometimes got quite a bit right on their exams. I still don't believe he graded very many exams, because I remember some conversations we had. I remember one time we were discussing whether people, how well they did on a certain master's exam, and he just said, well, they all passed. I said, well, wait a minute. The rest of us have scores. He says, well, just put 75 more or less. See, what had he done? What happened then to everybody's concept of his judgment? It was obvious to everyone in that room what had happened. Was he vindicated or was he made to look foolish? See, that's the sort of thing we're talking about. People are made to look foolish if they say their standards are such and so, and they're not. If their standards are violated by their behavior, then they don't have any standards. If you attend a school that guarantees everyone a degree, as a certain school in, what, Iowa used to do, then what standards do they have? And needless to say, that school went out of business and today is owned by one of these crazy meditation groups. Remember that school back a few years? And they got some pretty good people to come and teach there because they offered outrageously high salaries. But it was a mockery of education. Well, that's just in the educational realm. Same thing goes on, of course, in the realm of crime and punishment. People are so frustrated in our country today that the criminal law is not being vindicated, that when a vigilante shoots some teenagers on a subway in New York, why there are people writing in letters saying what a great thing it was. See, the law wasn't vindicated. Now, if you think of those instances, and then you read verses 5 to 8, then I think it makes a lot of sense. And see, he's saying, if it's the case that our unrighteousness, I don't like the word commend here. The Greek word can mean command, but it can also mean to show or to prove. Maybe even display wouldn't be a bad way to put it, but it's to show or to prove. So if our unrighteousness proves, demonstrates, okay, brings out, manifests God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Now here Paul is showing a couple of things. Not only an interesting twist in logic that I assume from the way he brings it out that the Jew must have been using in that day. Well, it's okay to be bad because that just brings out the best in God, or he thought this might be a consequence of what he was saying. But he's also showing the effect of his rabbinic training. Apparently the rabbis of that day ever so often would use one of these ridiculous statements and then just add the expression, what shall we say? And they would also like to punctuate these kinds of arguments so that you would know that they didn't think this was such a great premise by saying, I'm speaking like a man. I'm not really using God's word right now. I'm giving a human argument. And that appears, according to Robertson and the sources that he quotes, to be a hangover from Paul's rabbinic training. So this is Paul the logician giving us a little lesson. If our unrighteousness, if our sin brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what's the consequence of that kind of thing? Is the consequence that God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon people? Is this one of the consequences? I mean, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, is that a consequence? By the way, it's certainly not. Because when you think about it, every single concept of law or standards, that it's the case, to a certain silly extent, that the one who violates the standards does the system a favor. You see? I know that sounds silly, but that's really what Paul's saying. The one who violates the standards in a way vindicates the system. And the system cannot really operate without such a person around. There's a certain sense to that, right? And in fact, people can boast about having accomplished something if they can tell you how many people didn't make the grade. Have you ever noticed that? See, the latest bar exams, I understand, 42% of the people that took them in the state of California passed. That means that everyone that passed can say, look, I did a good thing. I passed an exam that 58% of the law school graduates, what is it, about 7,000 or 8,000 took it? 58% of the law school graduates took that thing flunked. You know. And, of course, there are all kinds of investigations going on as to whether they've unnecessarily raised the standards or what. But you understand, that's exactly the kind of thing we're seeing here. And so it simply is not, from a human standpoint, rational to argue from that God is unjust when he judges the world or anything. Because if that were so, then God could not in any way judge the world, nor could anyone else. You see? If that were in any way even possible as an argument, then God could not judge the world. And that's what Paul says in verse 6. Certainly not. That's not even rational from a human standpoint. It sounds appealing only to the sinner for him to say, well, I've done God a great favor, I've sinned. Now he can show what a good guy he is. And therefore to argue, since I've done God such a good favor, he shouldn't do anything to me. And Paul says, if that were so, God could not judge the world. Someone might argue, verse 7, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, and it does, you understand? The more that Stephen Jay Gould tries to establish his evolution, the better creation looks. to me, at least. You see? And the more that men try to, the more that in our country we've had the attitude of anything goes in morality, the more it seems to anybody that sits back and looks at things like just maybe the Bible standard makes some sense. Now, does that mean we go up and applaud the homosexuals in San Francisco for doing God such a favor? You understand? That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. Of course not. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He's still answering this kind of thing. If someone might argue that way, well, why not say, he says. If that's the kind of way you're going to argue, then just come right out and say it. What you're saying is, let us do evil that good may result. And he says, some people seem to want to say that that's what we're saying. And he says, their condemnation is deserved. The man who argues that because I've done God a favor by sinning, then God ought to thank me for sinning, rather than condemn me for sinning, he says, that man deserves every bit of punishment that comes to him. Now, don't you feel that way about some of these people that get out there and brag about their sin? You know, the homosexual that's come out of the closet or whatever, you see? And I think that every believer around says, boy, are we going to be glad to see them get theirs. Now, the only question that might come up is, why is it that Paul would seem to hint that some are slandering Paul by saying he's saying things like that? Well, let me show you. Romans 5. There are several times where Paul mentions this kind of thing. Romans 5:20, the law was added so that trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's a true statement, by the way. The one who receives the greatest grace from Christ is that believer who sinned the most. Isn't that true? Isn't that the teaching of all of Scripture? That at least from the manifestation, now we all know we're all totally depraved, but the one whose life was manifestly the worst, and then God chose to save them, that one appears to have given God the greatest glory. Well, that being the case, verse chapter 6 starts out. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? See, there are people around that might say, good, I'll do God lots of favors. I happen to enjoy sin, and since this gives God such great glory and increases His grace, then even as a believer, I'm going to have a ball. And what does Paul say? May it never be. Here we go with that. God forbid, may it never be. What a lousy thought. You translate it, whatever brings out the fact that this is just plain silly. But you understand, it's the same kind of logic. Sinning manifests two things. And Paul faces up to them every time it comes up. It manifests the righteousness of God when that person goes to hell, and it manifests the grace of God when that person is saved. See, we're right back to the whole issue of the fact that God has chosen to design a system where no matter what men do, God receives glory. You see? Those who trust in Christ bring God glory, and those who sin bring God glory. Let's never deny that. God is still going to get the glory. That doesn't mean they're doing God a favor, because their intent is to sin. And so consequently, they will be judged for their sin. But at any time we ever tried to argue that because they've done God a favor, therefore they should not be punished, Paul says all of criminal justice goes down the tubes. It's all dead. And you understand, that's always true. Paul answers a similar argument in Romans 9. Paul seems to always be answering this kind of argument. That's why I think some people give Paul such great credit for logic. Because he was willing, by inspiration of the Spirit, to put his mind in the place of his worst critics. See, the very worst critic of the law of sin and judgment is the one who sits back and says, okay, I'm giving God an opportunity to show judgment, therefore I'm doing him a favor, therefore he cannot condemn me. That's the very worst critic imaginable on that issue. The very worst critic when it comes to God's grace is the one that sits back and says, okay, I know how you can give God more glory from his grace. Go out and sin more. And Paul answers that one in Romans 6. And there's another critic of this kind of thing in Romans 9. There are people that come along and they read the whole story of Pharaoh and of the others, and they say, you know what, all these people were performing what God had already designed that they should do. So verse 19, he says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist God's will? We're just doing what God has already decided is going to happen. This is a dig at God's sovereignty. See, it is true that God has designed from the beginning of time what shall happen at every moment of every day. So God not only designed that Hitler would do what he did, and God has the numbers down. Men may have an approximate list of who he was that he killed, and what was it, 5,900,000 or so? Well, God knows the exact number. He's got the list all stored away somewhere. And so obviously the argument come back, well, who can resist his will? Hitler was just performing the will of God. Isn't that the argument, put in its worst terms? Well, Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this? Does not the potter have the right to make the same out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use or ignoble use? See, Paul has this tremendous ability that the Holy Spirit chose to use even in Scripture of putting himself in the other person's place for the sake of argument. Perhaps this was brought out a great deal by his rabbinical training, because apparently they did this sort of thing. They said, well, we'll argue now like men argue. You see, not how God states things, but how men argue. And men do indeed argue these ways. You just take the most absurd person around, he'll start raising these kinds of arguments. And you have to admit, when you sit back a bit, there's some logic to it. I'm doing God a favor. I'm murdering people. Now he can show what he thinks of murderers. You see. I've never yet known of a student who turned in a blank exam and said, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to give you a chance to give me an F. But I suppose it could happen. You see. I have heard of situations in certain schools where they graded on a force curve, that is, you know, three had to flunk, but they'd go hire others to come in and take out the bottom end of the curve because it was based on a wrong, you know, it wasn't based on how well they knew the material, but just the fact the three lowest were supposed to flunk. And I remember that was some time ago when that sort of thing was happening, but that was not uncommon. Men who were going for master's degrees in math at certain schools would bring in their wives and everyone else's wife and have them take out the bottom end of the curve. See? Nothing was vindicated by that, just an admission so many were going to get F's. Well, back to Romans 3 then, 5 through 8. I think it's a beautiful piece of logic, don't you? He says essentially no law can exist if you argue this way. That's really what he's saying. And he says, yep, it's true. He admits to the statement that men, by virtue of sin and by giving God an occasion to use his judgment, are proving something about the righteous standards of God. But you know what? By admitting to all that, Paul has just done away with certain errors that we see today. There goes any doctrine of universalism. Right? See, Paul doesn't claim that this is something a person couldn't say. He says this is something men might say. Men who are in the know about the truth of God might actually say such a thing. He says it's a stupid argument because even as man thinks, there's no law without the possibility of execution. We can't talk about capital offenses if no one's life is ever taken. Such a law doesn't exist. I must confess, I kind of applaud what we've seen the past week or two, where two more got theirs in a couple of states in our country. Because, you see, that vindicates laws that use that kind of logic. And God is vindicated when he does this sort of thing. So there cannot be a doctrine of universalism. if no one is lost, God's righteousness is not vindicated. If no one goes to hell, Romans 3, 5 through 8 are total nonsense. Paul has raised a logical issue for no purpose, you see. Because Paul is raising a logical issue for a very definite purpose. Men do go to hell, and there is such a thing as men being lost. There's another thing that's rather interesting too. Because Paul is saying that the thing that must be satisfied with reference to sin is a holy God. If God can look the other way when it comes to sin, if you can sin and get away with it, that tells you that God is not righteous. And the very way he raises the issue here tells us that the only doctrine about the atonement that makes any sense at all is that the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary was intended to satisfy the righteousness of a holy God. The only reason for mentioning that is this. Every theologian I've ever seen, including those that don't agree with me, admit that if that was the purpose of the atonement, then limited redemption is true. It's called the satisfaction theory of the atonement, the doctrine that the purpose of Christ on the cross of Calvary was to satisfy a holy God that could not in any other way be satisfied. I mean, you might wonder, what other things do people say about the work of Christ? Well, there's the business about moral example. Moral example. That what Christ did on the cross is give people a real great example of how they ought to live. That's nonsense. No one who even claims to be conservative holds that view, to my knowledge. But there's another one that's gained an awful lot of acceptance among believers that I think is in a way just as wrong. And that's what's called the governmental theory. Here's God, and God decides to write out a few little rules. And so what Christ did on the cross was just simply satisfy those rules which are out here independent of God's nature. It's called the governmental theory. And that's really the basic notion of it. But you see, what we teach and what verses like Romans 3:5 bring out is that those little rules are but an extension of God's righteousness. They're part and parcel of God. So that you see, his righteousness, not just his little rules, but his righteousness is vindicated by how he behaves toward those who sin. And this is why he brings this terror against those who sin without the law as well as those who sin with the law. Because God, by his very nature, has been insulted, and men must satisfy a just and holy God. So even if men want to bring out the worst case, let them trot forth all their logic. Paul says, I got an answer. Law cannot exist without unjust people condemned. And a God who is righteous cannot exist if that God who is righteous does not look at what men have done in judging them. Which brings us to another point too, of course. That men's sins are still the issue, but they have been throughout here. Well, our time is up, so we'll stop there. But anyone who says, well, I'm doing God a favor by sinning, there's a sense in which they're right. But that does not make God unjust who condemns. And that's Paul's point. Yep, you got a logical point, fella. And you can raise your point from the pit of hell. It's really what he's saying by implication. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, for having saved us. We ask, Lord, that you guide in our lives, that they might show forth Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.